Please remain standing for the scripture lesson this morning as we continue in our study of the book of Acts under the theme Spirit-led. We're reading this morning from Acts chapter 2. When last we met, last Sunday, we left the disciples, 120 in number, in Jerusalem, in an upper room, probably the home of John Mark's mother, John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, perhaps in her home. And they're waiting for the promise of the Father. Among the last words that the risen Christ spoke to them before the ascension, he said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth." In Acts chapter 2, God makes good on that promise. Last week, we noted that Spirit-led people know how to wait on the Lord. This week, we'll notice in the story of Pentecost that Spirit-led people are empowered to witness. The word witness in the Greek and martyr are the same words. And indeed, all of the original witnesses, perhaps save one, would give their lives for their confession in Jesus Christ. Hear now the story of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. I'm reading through verse 21. "And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, from heaven, there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem, and at this sound the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it then that each of us here in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, even Cretans and Arabs, in our own language we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power? And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to each other, 'What does this mean?' But others sneered and said, 'They are filled with new wine.' But Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and listen to what I say. Indeed, these are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. No, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. In the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show portents in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and smoky mist. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the Lord's great and glorious day. And then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved.'" This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. I do hope many of you will join us on Wednesday night as we dig deeper in Luke's sequel to his gospel, the book of Acts. But one of the things that I have noted early on in my personal study about the book of Acts is that it is made up of a number of speeches, witnesses. In fact, one third of this book is made up of sermons, sermons that were preached by the early apostles and leaders of the first century church. There are 9 sermons in this book by Peter. There are 8 sermons here preached by Paul, according to Luke. There's one from Stephen and one from James, the brother of our Lord. Each one of them, I think, if you explore them, you'll find them to be a gold mine in which you find the core of Christian doctrine and preaching. And the first of those sermons, a portion of it anyway, we've read from Acts 2 this morning. I don't know if this is just me or not, but it seems to me in the last 20 years or so that preaching in general has gotten kind of a bad rap. Tom Long, who's our professor at Emory University at Candler School of Theology, says that every 50 years or so, every half century, preaching goes through a crisis of sorts. Perhaps it's because there is a famine of Scripture in the land, and preaching follows suit as well. But I see that from time to time. Preaching has gotten a bad rap in recent years in our postmodern culture. I saw it and heard it myself the other day in the mall at Cool Springs. I was doing some early Christmas shopping around December the 23rd. I ran into some of you, only males were there on the 23rd and 24th. But I'm not a nosy person, really, or at least I don't think I am, but I guess I was eavesdropping in a way, and I was just seated there after I'd had all the shopping I could do after 10 minutes or so. I sat down near a kiosk and just people watched. And I saw a mother and her teenage daughter. I judged her to be maybe 14, 15, and they were passing by where I was seated, and I noticed that they were having words. It wasn't a pleasant conversation. And the teenager looked at her mother and said, and I quote, "Mother, don't you preach to me." I started to intervene. Not because I wanted to settle the dispute between them, but because I wanted to say a word in defense of my vocation. But I thought better of it. I've got enough fish to fry without jumping into that pond. Preaching, according to that teenager's definition, means to be judgmental. It means to be patronizing or condescending. Preaching, according to her, means to be hypocritical or hypercritical. And let me confess, I am all of those things. Let me get that out of the way. I'm working on that. But that isn't preaching. Preaching is not a preacher standing in the pulpit and giving moral reprimands to the community. Not really. Preaching is not a good scolding or a good spanking, although I noted that the week before I started in July, Bishop Spain gave you a good spanking. But you have to be at least 87 to do that. But that's not preaching. Preaching is not a clergy person standing in front of the church telling folk what they ought to do. Preaching is proclaiming what God has already done in Christ. Preaching is not good therapy. Preaching is not good advice. Preaching is good news. And so when I heard that conversation in the mall, I wanted to call a timeout. Paul would argue with that as well. It is a critical part of the liturgy and ministry of the church, the preaching of the disciples, the preaching of the apostles. Paul writes to the church in Rome, chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message of God. How shall they hear? He asks the question without a preacher. St. Francis, you'll recall, or at least these words are attributed to St. Francis. We often hear it quoted, preach the gospel on every occasion, use words when necessary. Words are necessary. Even in a culture where words have become cheap, words are necessary to proclaim the kingdom of God. One pastoral theologian says it like this: if God is not supreme in our preaching, then where in this world will people hear about the wonders of God? If we don't spread a banquet of God's beauty in the church, will not our people seek in vain to satisfy their inconsolable longing with the cotton candy pleasures of pastimes and religious hype? If the function of living water does not flow from the mountain of God's infinite sovereign grace on Sunday, will not the people hew for themselves cisterns on Monday, broken cisterns that cannot possibly hold water. It's interesting to me that the first gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts is the gift of witness. It's the gift of speech, the gift of communication, of prophecy, of language. There was a diverse crowd in Jerusalem on that day, according to Luke in his sequel, on the day of Pentecost. We're aware, I think most of us, in terms of our Jewish background, that there were three major feasts in Judaism. There was the Passover, which celebrated the Exodus. There was Pentecost, and there was Tabernacles. The prefix of the word Pentecost gives away the number 5, Pente, or 50. Pentecost was celebrated 50 days after Passover. It was a twofold celebration. It commemorated not only the harvest, the first fruits of the harvest, but also the giving of the law at Mount Sinai to Moses by God. It's interesting that Josephus, the first century historian, tells us that on a normal season, in a normal period of time in the first century, that Jerusalem was home to about 150,000 people. But during the religious holiday, that number would swell to over 1 million. And on this holiday, on Pentecost, there were over 1 million from 15 different countries in the world. There were Jews, God-fearers, proselytes who had come together to celebrate their faith when suddenly the Holy Spirit fell. And what happened that day is supernatural. Luke describes it as each one hearing the gospel in their own dialect, in their own language, in terms that they can understand. This is not glossolalia in the classical sense, speaking in tongues. We understand that. Paul calls it in 1 Corinthians 13, the language of angels, where sometimes someone would become so emotional and so excited about Christ in their lives that they would begin to speak in unintelligible language. It's called glossolalia. But for that, you had to have an interpreter, said Paul, so that the rest of the congregation could benefit from the message. But there's no interpreter here. The disciples are speaking in terms that everybody can understand. And notice the response of the crowd. I love this. The old King James says they were confounded. Our text says they were bewildered. In other words, in the ancient Greek, that word means they were pushed out of their senses. Let me say it like this. Their minds were blown, not only by what they heard, but by who they heard. Watch this in verse 7. Amazed and astonished, they ask, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" The question itself gives advance to the fact that there's prejudice in Jerusalem against the Galileans. The southerners against the northerners. Never happens today, but it happened in the first century. I think that if the original apostles at Pentecost had been Athenians, if they'd been from the intellectual capital of the world, there would have been even a greater response. If they had been Romans, it would have been more respectable. But in this culture, Galileans had a reputation for being uncivilized, crude, unrefined. Or to say it like this, they were not the sharpest pencils in the box. In terms of their grammar, you could recognize them. They said y'all instead of you all. They said ain't instead of isn't. And frankly, Galileans were frowned on by city slickers as being backwoods, provincial, and unsophisticated. I'll give you an example. You remember Nathaniel's response in John 1:46? When his buddy Philip came running up to him after lunch and said, "We've met him, we've met the Lord, the Messiah, in Jesus of Nazareth." And Nathanael turns up his nose. Nazareth is a little hick town in Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Bewildered by who was speaking. Galileans? There were others in the crowd who mocked them. They're drunk. They're inebriated. They've been drinking. I love Peter's humorous response here. "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. Implication being, if y'all will come back this afternoon, we'll fire it up. Happy hour. Alan Jackson, it's 5 o'clock somewhere. A closer reading of the Greek has Peter actually saying this. Listen to this. Not as you suppose are these men drunk. In other words, they are intoxicated. They are under the influence. But not of vintage spirits. They are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then Peter, with his knowledge of the Old Testament from his time in vacation synagogue school, stepped up and quoted from the book of Joel and explained what was happening. In the last days, God said, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your children, your sunshine choir, your babies, your confirmation class, your sons and daughters will preach. Your young folk will see visions, and even your old folks will begin to dream dreams again. And even slaves who are bound will proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ and his love. And everyone who calls upon the name of Christ will be saved. And he preaches the gospel. The fact of the matter is, Peter preaching is the biggest miracle of the Holy Spirit of all. The same man who 7 weeks before could not admit a friendship with his rabbi at night by a campfire outside the trial to a slave girl, 50 days later is standing in public, taking his life in his own hands and proclaiming the same man that he wouldn't admit knowing as being Lord and Christ. Something happened to Peter. He saw him. He encountered the risen one. And now he is spirit-led. He has found his nerve. He has found his voice. He's a witness. It's a miracle. A few years ago when we were in Atlanta, I was visiting in Nashville with my mother. She was here at 8:30 this morning. Several asked her and she vouched for this story. I had come back to Nashville. Where are we going to eat? We're going to her favorite restaurant in Green Hills. It's a little Chinese restaurant behind the donut den there. And we went over and we were finishing our meal and there was a woman sitting, a senior woman was sitting at a booth near the entrance, and she was looking at me and I was looking at her, and I was pretty sure we knew each other, but I couldn't figure out. And then it hit me. That's Myrtis Todd. Mrs. Todd was one of my favorite English teachers. The other one comes here now too. Roberta Dawes and her husband were teachers as well. I love Myrtis Todd. Never could call her Myrtis in front of anybody. Mrs. Todd. Still can't. I went over to the booth. I sat down. I said, Mrs. Todd, do you remember me? And she kind of rolled her eyes and said, how could I forget you? I said, well, I was kind of hoping that you would forget me. And she said, what did you make of yourself? I said, well, it's a little surprising. I'm a Methodist preacher. She said, no, seriously. I was a little offended. I said, no, seriously. She looked up at the ceiling and raised her hands and said, there is a God. And it occurred to me that not only is the message a miracle, but the messenger, a miracle. The very idea is absurd to me that God would call a Galilean like me and entrust to him the ministry of the church. It's bewildering. It's confounding. And it's a miracle. There were some that day who rejected the message. There always are those who reject it. But there were some who responded. Luke says those who actually heard the word, and that's not just a physical hearing, that's a heart hearing. Those who heard the word, listen, were cut to the heart. Do you know what that feels like? Have you ever been cut to the heart by God? They were cut to the heart and they ran to Peter and the other disciples and said, "What must we do?" The certain proof that the Holy Spirit is involved in the church is not when people leave and give you the cold fish handshake and say, "What a nice sermon." The real proof of the Spirit in the church is when people leave saying, "I'm going to have to do something about what I heard today. What must we do?" Soren Kierkegaard said, "People have an idea that the preacher is an actor on a stage and that they're the critics blaming or praising him. What they don't know is that they are the actors on the stage and the preacher is merely the prompter standing in the wings reminding them of their lost lines." And Peter told them, "What must we do? Repent." Metanoia. Turn around. Do a 180. Stop the direction you're going. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and receive the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 were baptized. Peter preaches, and in one day, he takes in more than Jesus did in 3 years, which is itself a fulfillment of a promise. When Jesus said, "I'm going to give you my Spirit, and you will do greater things." 3,000 baptized. Baptism is not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. It's not the arrival. It's the departure. Conversion. After conversion comes sanctification. After profession comes a lifelong process. After the wind and fire, what do they do? Acts 2:42, listen. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And God added daily to their number." One other word and I'm finished. I read the other day of a man, maybe you've heard of him, named Bill Fuqua. Mr. Fuqua is known in the world as the motionless man. He was for many years the Guinness Book of World Records champion at doing nothing. There's a reward for everyone. He once stood still, the record has it, for 10 hours and 6 minutes. For years he traveled on the circuit, amusement parks and malls, and folk would pay money to come and make faces and tell jokes and try to get him to flinch, and he never would. Perfectly still, immobile, to the point that many mistook him for a mannequin. Reminds me metaphorically of a church I once served. I've been one of those, and I've known some of those, even in the church, who kind of mastered the art of being unresponsive. We piped, you wouldn't dance. We mourned, you wouldn't wail. But when the Spirit of God comes, it's like fire. It's like wind. It's bewildering. And there's an energy, there's a power. The word is dunamis. It translates to dynamite. Dynamite. There is a transformation. There is repentance. There is confession. There is reconciliation. And suddenly we discovered we are empowered to live under the influence. And we are Spirit-led to bear witness in word and deed of the love of God in Christ. This morning, we have a unique privilege and opportunity to come in a few moments where a clergy person will be holding a bowl and there to have that clergy man or woman touch the water and make the sign of the cross and mark you again as a child of God, Spirit-led, for witness. You don't have to come today. But if while this new year is but 12 days old, you'd like to make and renew that promise, we invite you to do so. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.